All right, please do turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is where we've been this summer. I'm going to skip chapter 6, partly because there's some reoccurring themes that we covered last week from chapter 5 when we talked about the vanity of prosperity. I don't know if you've given any extra thought to materialism this past week. When I was coveting someone else's boat yesterday down at Scituate Harbor, I definitely had to go back and think, what did that preacher say last Sunday? You know, why did he have to say that? You know, I didn't want to be convicted. I know that I do want the freedom. I do think about returns on investment. I do think about the future. I do think about the things that I desire and want. And yet that gain, which the Bible says is most worthy of my attention and planning and affection, is godliness with contentment. And we read this passage last week. Let me remind you, 1 Timothy 6, it's hard to let things go. Sometimes you have to let it go to really embrace what God wants. But godliness, Paul writes, 1 Timothy 6, 6, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But I have that struggle and that restlessness, right? Why is it that we crave stuff? There's a lot of reasons. We explored those last week. I'd encourage you to go back and maybe listen if you weren't able to, or listen to it again. But I was reminded recently, an older godly man this past week, who was reflecting on the time when he was young, who lost a dear friend near to him on a hiking expedition on a mountain. This is what he said that he reflected on after that moment that changed him, that brush with death for himself, and to see it firsthand, a teenage friend of his die. I want to use, he said, from then on out, he said, I want to use stuff and love people, not love stuff and use people. That's an example of what? Wisdom. It's an example of a proverb, a succinct, pithy statement. And we're going to dig in on some examples today in Ecclesiastes 7. Please turn there. And the text is on page 556. If you're using the Pew Bible, please do open up. What we encounter here is Qohelet, or Ecclesiastes. That's the writer's name. We presume, I think it's a safe assumption, that it is, in fact, King Solomon, that is, he's trying to teach us wisdom. Now, as a good teacher, he's providing some good examples, and he's also providing some negative examples. He talks about and reflects on his own experience, his own life pursuits, and he had plenty of abundance. His net worth, some estimate in modern terms, would have been over $1 trillion. That would have been the richest man who's ever lived, King Solomon. He says, look, I've had it, the money, the education, the sensuality, the pleasures, and it, trust me, has not brought satisfaction and fulfillment. Been there, done that, have the t-shirt. Now he's going to make a shift, not from some of those experiences and observations in his own journey, but to really directly speak to some instruction by way of wisdom. Now, before we dig in on these proverbs, let me just do a quick reminder about the nature of God's word, right? We understand the Bible is a collection of 66 books, but there's different types of genre, right? There's different types of literature that you find in the Bible. You find places where there is law, there is imperatives, there's God's revealed will for us, regardless of time and space and who we are. We know that there's something that is true to be followed. Then there's other places that we see history, right? And we'll get into that in the fall. We're going to go back to 2 Samuel. We'll see the life of the people of God, Israel, and King David in the fall. And then there's other places like the Gospels where there's historic narrative. When we reflect on the life of and the ministry of Jesus, and apocalyptic literature that talks about things to come. But this right here, we've discussed this, but by way of review, is part of wisdom literature. A lot of it is very poetic. A lot of it is grouped and formed in a way of literature. Like a good teacher, Qohelet here stretches and engages our minds. He uses hyperbole. He asks questions. Sometimes he asks very hard questions. Sometimes, if you've been reading, if you've been attentive, you will see that he even provides provocative statements like a good teacher. Why? To elicit and to engage us with it, and using things like allegories and imagery and metaphors. And like I said, poetry. Sometimes he's rattling us, almost forcing us, because he throws out there like a riddle. He forces us to look at things through a new lens so that we might become wise, so that it would make and force us to ask questions, that we might ask the right questions, hard questions. This is a book, by the way, Ecclesiastes, that's filled with questions, so much so that it might even frustrate. It does. It does frustrate us at times to understand and apply Ecclesiastes. You will see this again, so bear with me. It's puzzling, it's paradoxical. Sometimes there's a riddle, but bear with me. I know you just sat down. Please let me invite you to stand, though, in deference to God's word. We're going to read these opening 14 verses. Hear this. This is the word of God. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of the thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is God's word. You may be seated, and might we pray together. Lord, you've told us repeatedly, so clearly, that when we humbly surrender ourselves to the fear of the Lord, then we begin to have wisdom. So please, we stand here as flawed and finite creatures before you, a God who's holy and other and infinite, with awe. Well, Lord, we know that you're worthy, and we ask that you would bless this word to our lives. Might it change us so that we would be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've all heard and we've all said the phrase, well, I didn't expect to see that here. I didn't expect to see you here. Sometimes we say that because what? We're shocked and we're dismayed. I saw an Instagram post of someone who made their way halfway through a DQ blizzard, and it wasn't Reese's Cups, it was a cockroach halfway through. You know, and that doesn't ever stop me from eating at these places. I still do it. But sometimes it's a pleasant surprise, right? We say, I didn't expect to find that here, and it's something of treasure. There's a family that lives in Italy, the Fagiano family. They live in a small southern Italian city. They have a restaurant, and next to the restaurant, they have some rental properties that they rent out. And one of their tenants was complaining about some problems with the toilet and the plumbing. And so they had to come out and remove the toilet. And lo and behold, in the process of tearing out the toilet and trying to get pipes access down to the sewer, they discovered a treasure trove. Tunnel after tunnel after, pocket of cave of all of these treasures and artifacts that were all there from centuries, prior, millennia back. It was amazing. They had so much to draw from. They turned it into a museum next to their restaurant. Kind of a cool thing. Didn't expect to find that there. our author here, Qohelet, inspired of God, is trying to help us reflect on the very, not distinct possibility or probability, but the reality that there is for us wisdom in unexpected places. Yes, we'd like to learn wisdom. We'd like to learn about life, comfortable and convenient and cozy. But God says, no, there is actually value in adversity. There actually is something for us to learn. And in fact, it only can be learned sometimes in the valley and in the low points of life. Unexpected places, right? Did you hear the passage? Unexpected places that we might discover wisdom, like grief and, heaven forbid, waiting. And there might even be wisdom when someone rebukes and corrects us, and we say, no, I'd rather not learn it there. What is wisdom? Sometimes it's not what you think it is. Wisdom is, I like to use the definition from one of my Hebrew professors, Bruce Waltke. Wisdom is the skill to navigate life well. Wisdom is not tied to a cognitive ability. It's not about IQ or education or information. Wisdom, true biblical wisdom from God, is something that even youth possess and the uneducated. Why? Because real wisdom is surrendered to God. It's a heart that is understanding the ways and the wisdom of God in life. So to look at our text, which has been using here this device we call parallelism, this compare and contrast, we see it. I want to break it down a little more for us. So I've put in the order of service you see there three questions. The first in the opening four verses is, why would we go to a funeral? The next question is, what's better than wisdom? That's kind of the thrust of those proverbs in verses 5 to 12. And then the last two verses is really asking the question or answering the question, who's going to straighten all of this out? So first, why go to a funeral? That opening verse there, the parallelism, we hear it, we see it. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Now, just to locate ourselves here, in the ancient Near East, an ointment or a perfume was a precious commodity, right? This was something that people would use. And to get access to it would be a blessing because it was an aroma pleasing to others. It also was used to cover up things, body odor, those who were living and those who were dead. This precious ointment or perfume would be used. Of course, we understand the extent of that, though, that even to use that analogy or to use that imagery is to understand that a good name, character, is better than ointment. Why? Because you can have, right? You can have this external thing going on with perfume, but that's external, that's surface level. To really have something within our heart shapes and changes our character. And then why would he say in the latter part that death is better than life? Well, you can't take it totally negative because he's trying to highlight something of wisdom. It was sad this morning. From another friend, I found out about a seminary buddy who's 50 years old. Died this past week, and I was reading this morning his obituary. There were complimentary things to say about my friend Eric's life in the obituary. That's to be expected, although for him, it really is true. It was true. Those who know him well, Eric was worthy of those things to be said. I'm sure he has a memorial service coming up this next week. An older, wise minister once told me, Troy, when you're doing a funeral, there's no need to say anything critical or negative about the deceased. That was good wisdom. People typically do that, though, right? You only hear positive things. After someone has died, you often hear the positive things. But what would they say of my character and your character now, in the present? In your living, is he or she, are you a person of generosity? Would they say that you're a person who is forgiving, or do you like holding on to grudges and bitterness? What would your name bring forth? What would your reputation is? Are you a person of kindness and patience? You know, speaking of funerals, let me come back to this verse 2. It's better. This is one of those enigmatic, puzzling statements in Ecclesiastes. It is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Let me put this in modern terms. Let me translate this in our own modern day vernacular. It's better to go to a funeral, he's saying, than it is to go to a party. Oftentimes, it's fitting, right, to celebrate. But when you're at a party, some people go to a party because they want to escape reality. But when you're at a funeral, you are face to face with reality. People listen, by the way. I can say this as a minister. I've done probably 50 times more weddings than I have funerals, easily. People aren't listening to me. They're looking at the pretty bride and her dress and the flowers, and they're thinking about the banquet and when is he going to shut up and sit down. And people listen. People listen at a funeral. Happy celebrations are good and fitting, but oftentimes they're fleeting. They're superficial. We need to be grappling with the fact that we are finite. And yet we live in a society and a culture that says, well, let's not talk about death. That is entirely taboo. We have a whole volume of euphemistic language to even, you know, talk about. Well, you know, she's no longer with us. Mike, he passed away. He's in a better place. Shh. Let me get back to the party. As people of faith, as people of the book, we talk square. We talk straight about death. We don't want to embrace our own mortality, but funerals force us to ask those questions. It was the great reformer Martin Luther who once said, "It is good for us to invite death into our presence when it is still at a distance and not yet on the move." This past year, it seems we've had some heavy opportunities to try to believe and walk in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. I think the better translation, by the way, of that, to say glad is to mean better. Oh, my heart's better. It is more sound sometimes to grapple with sorrow and lamentation and grief. The sober reminders that we can learn in the valley of adversity and affliction are more profit. There might be more profit in going to a funeral than scrolling funny videos on TikTok, which I've kind of gotten in the habit of doing. I'm not going to lie. It's that whole real thing. But that's only R-E-E-L. If you want to go to a funeral, you're going to get into the R-E-A-L thing. I can say that this past year I have learned those things in new and fresh ways because I got to walk with our dear sister Emily. And I miss her. And I know you do too. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How can we say with the writer, day of death better than day of birth? Only because of Jesus. Because yes, we celebrate Jesus' birth. We make much to do, but that means nothing without the conclusion and the finish and the culmination and the consummation of that in his death on the cross for sinners, for you and me, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. There's a reason that Paul says, as mysterious as it is to us, understanding the wisdom of this literature, that he says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I've heard it put so well. For those who repent of their sin and believe and trust in Christ, united to Him, we can look at death through a different lens. We can view death as not the end, but yet the beginning. And I've heard this imagery used before, and I think it's fitting and good, that it's like the extinguishing of a candle. Not because of some accident, or not because of something running out, but because the dawn has come. You put out that candle because the light of dawn and the sun has risen. And those who are dead in Christ, that is their reality. So that's why we go to a funeral. That's why we don't run away from the sober reminder. This is not morbidity we're talking about. This is wisdom. So here's the next question. What's better than wisdom? The goal of wisdom literature is that we would grow to be wise people, not fools. Because being a fool in Scripture, unlike the way that we sometimes use it, right? Being a fool is not only embarrassing, it's altogether destructive. It does not end well. When God calls you a fool, it's a curse. It's an insult. It is not a good ending under any circumstance. So it's not funny. Being foolish, by the way, though, is not an issue of your mind. Again, not going back to the intellect or the IQ. It's a matter not of the mind, but of the will, the volition of our very heart, the root and the core of our being. A fool is someone who resists or rejects the wisdom of God in their life. And we know it. I feel it inside of me in my unbelief. And then if you look at the contrast here in verses 5 to 12, you see these better than statements, better than this, better than that. You get the clear impression that there's really nothing better than wisdom. Especially if you walk with an eye towards honoring God. Not just under the sun wisdom, but under God, the sovereign God that we know, who gave us life. It would make sense that wisdom would be spoken of as more valuable than anything, because elsewhere in Scripture, Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, he tells us this clear and plain, and the way that he personifies wisdom as poetically a beautiful woman to be desired. He says this of wisdom: "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her, wisdom, is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you can desire can compare with her." And he goes on to say, "Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are to be called blessed." And then back to the parallel, right? Look again at our text, verse 5 and 6. "It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools." That's vanity. In other words, the trivial flattery of fools is just that. It's vanity. It's fleeting. It's like he's saying, it's like a spark. It's bright. It's flashy. It gets your attention. And poof, it is done and gone. Consumed. Would you prefer, let's be honest, flattery or correction? Verse 5 again, "Better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the crackling song, the songs of a fool." Even though it might be a word of correction that is a precious gift of warning or a point of perspective that we so desperately need, it says something about our heart that we don't want the correction, that we don't receive it. And then in verse 8, what does he say? The beginning, again, going back to that principle, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. That's weird. Okay? What does that mean? How could that be? Except that he's trying to convey to us, another way maybe to put it is, it's easy to start something and it's harder to finish. But blessed are those who hang on. Because he goes on in verse 8 to say what? And the patient of spirit is better than the proud of spirit. So if we persevere, not to begin things, a lot of people begin things, but to finish and to reach the end is a sweet thing. Again, it's revealing of our character, right? What happens when things don't go your way? What happens when things don't accord with your wishes and your timeline and your interest? Think about it. Maybe I should ask people that live with you. I know you're tempted to poke somebody right now with your elbow. I'm just telling you, friends, what happens when it doesn't? Are we anxious? Are we angry? Well, go ahead, let it come on out, because it's got to be dealt with, that foolishness. Do we get angry? Because what he's saying here is, do we have the patience or the pride in our anger? Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I'll just let that speak for itself. God, work in my heart. Think about the reason. We're dealing with the heart here. We're not dealing with merely behavior and pithy sayings. The whole first of the four verses that we read at the opening, three times the word heart is addressed here. In dealing with our heart, let's keep moving on, though, for the sake of time. Another proverb that he launches out for us is verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these days? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. We do live that way, though. He's saying that that wisdom is better than nostalgia. Because wisdom lives in the present. Yeah. I mean, wisdom would say, I learned from the past. And wisdom would say, I look to the future. But real wisdom is living day to day in the now, not dreaming about the future or anxious about the future or boasting in the past or living with nostalgia or regret about the past. Wisdom says today is today. And tomorrow, Jesus says, Matthew 6, has enough worries for itself. Moving on, verse 12. Wisdom is like money, but it's better than money. We talked about that last week. Sure, there's no denying that if you have money, there's a practical, helpful, it can be a tool. It can be, we said, a good servant and a bad master. Money is a practical thing that could, in some ways, you know, preserve your life. But wisdom is better because it would preserve your very soul. It might not extend your life, it might, but it will definitely enhance it, and wisdom will preserve your soul. Spiritual wisdom preserves our soul and leads to eternal life. And that makes all the difference in the present, if we're living there. Phil Ryken, a pastor, writes the story of a man who had this kind of wisdom. A man who truly understood Ecclesiastes 7. He writes of a man named Charles Ward, who was a soldier in the Union Army, a sergeant in the 32nd Massachusetts Volunteers. And he writes one of his last letters, he writes to home, I'm concerned. He says, I hope to come home, but life is rather uncertain here. A few days later, he found himself at Gettysburg in the throes of battle. He was a sergeant and he was mortally wounded. And he lived for another 5 or 6 days. And in the space of that, like many other men of faith, dying, some not. In the fields and in the camps surrounding Gettysburg, he wrote this letter to his mom. Dear mom, dear mother, I may never see you again, but do not fear, your tired soldier boy. Death has no fears for me. My hope is still firm in Jesus. Meet me and Father in heaven with all my dear friends. I have no special message to send, but bid you a happy farewell. Your affectionate soldier and son, Charles Ward. my hope is still firm in Jesus. Who's going to straighten it all out? Let's look at these last two verses in question. As I mentioned earlier, last week we talked about the vanity of prosperity. And prosperity can be a beautiful thing. It's not wrong. It's to see flourishing and to experience God's gifts. We're told in verse 14, if you have that prosperity, if that's what God has chosen, in that day of prosperity, be joyful. Enjoy it. Be thankful. Enjoy the things that God's given us for what they are. Right? But if God, not if, when God brings you trials and hardship and adversity, the same thing holds true. Be thankful. Search for joy. It might surprise you. He might. God can make straight. That's where verse 13 comes in. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God can make things straight. God can make things, from our perspective at least, crooked. But we need to trust God in the end that whatever he designs and desires, that it is for our joy and for his glory ultimately. If you know something in life, if you have answers, thanks be to God. He revealed it to you. But if you don't know something and you can't make sense of it and you're in the valley and you're in a season of adversity, then God has not chosen to reveal it to you yet. It's not for us to know. It's part of the mystery that he calls us to live in, to live with him and to know him and to trust him and wait on him. Because we have other precious promises in the fullness of God's revelation. Romans 8 says, but if we hope for that which we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, Romans 8, 26 says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, praying. And he says, helping our hearts. In verse 28, because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Not mine, his. Sometimes, like we discussed last week, we're trained for this, right? Based on where we live and all the voices and influences and marketing, we're trained to be so fixated on prosperity that we lack the capacity to see that divine wisdom at different seasons comes. It's the very reason that we talked about in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for this and a time for that. There's a season for what? To be born and to die, to plant and to pluck up what's planted, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. It's time for all of those things. And yes, sure, laughter is always, on any given day, more preferable than sorrow and crying. But we would be wise and well in adversity and in sorrow to look in that unexpected place for the wisdom that God has for you and for me, shaping us and growing our hearts. You know the old proverb, right? That which doesn't kill you just makes you. Maybe you don't know this one. Yes, you do. Come on. If it doesn't kill you, it only makes you stronger. I've heard a better rendition of that. That which doesn't kill you changes you. Yep, that's for sure. I would add also that it reveals you and reveals me. Will it reveal me to be someone who is more proud than humble? More bitter than grateful, more angry than patient. It's hot. I'm almost done. Here's the three questions again. Why do we go to a funeral? Because there we are closer to reality and we humbly are forced to embrace and contemplate, to take it to heart, he says. What's better than wisdom? Nothing. And we can be easily found chasing foolishness. Have mercy, Lord. Last question. Who's going to straighten it out? God and only God. It may not be the ways and the times that we desired, but God is in control and He will do it His way. And we have the joy and the freedom of grieving and waiting and enduring adversity with resurrection hope, with resurrection power, all because of Jesus. I don't know if you were reading this past week in the Community Bible Reading Journal, but as we made our way through the Gospel of John, we heard Jesus, we saw Jesus with Mary and Martha this past week. And what happened? Their dear brother, his dear friend, Jesus' friend, Lazarus, dies. And Jesus comes and He shows us what a perfect human being does. He weeps. He knows the story. He knows what He's about to do in raising Lazarus from the dead. But what does He do? He weeps. Is that like a show or something? No. That's a perfect human being. And he looks and he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus closes. Father, I pray that right now you would help us take these things by faith to heart. I pray that we would contemplate and meditate on your wisdom, on your heart, on your love, on your promises, so that even in adversity and trials, we might be tested to be your sons and daughters. I pray you'd prepare us for those days. Equip us. Encourage us. Encourage those who are in the thick of it, who feel as though they are in the valley, and prepare those who are not yet. Be it trials of grief or an oppressive, cruel boss or a difficult marriage or just the temptations, Lord, that we have that lead us to want to throw away correction and forget about our mortality, to just go partying and laughing. Lord, we have no hope. We have no wisdom without Jesus. Would you lead us to trust Him this day, to be united to Him by faith? Even if there be someone here today that hasn't yet surrendered their life wholeheartedly to you, because you won't settle for anything less, and we won't find wisdom otherwise, so we surrender, Lord. I pray you'd give us boldness to go and share that with other people. Would you put people in our path, in our life, that we might share this hope with this week? Lord, I pray you bless the ministries of our church. I pray especially you bless our ministry to youth and you'd raise up leadership. I pray you'd bless our preparations for Vacation Bible School, Katie and other leaders and students who are even preparing skits and the crafts and details of that. I pray you'd lead people to come that you've appointed. Lord, I pray you bless other churches in our area that proclaim the gospel and surrender to the authority of your word and King Jesus. I pray for new hope in Norwell and in Plymouth. Lord, I pray today for Emmanuel Church in Weymouth, a new church plant. Thank you for folks like South Shore Baptist who've sent them out. Lord, I pray today for North River Community Church. Lord, and others that proclaim the gospel, that you would keep their body, their people, their family unified, and their leadership focused on Jesus. Guide us, we pray. We give thanks. And we acknowledge that you are in control and worthy of our trust. In Jesus' name we ask. Even now, together, praying as he taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father.